grateful for the morning and for your goodness to us, that you are a good God and that you do provide for things that do make us happy and content and thankful again for your provisions under grace, especially as we consider our salvation from past to the future, that it's all by grace, and we're grateful again that being by grace is all the work of you from start to finish. It isn't something that we do to ourselves or for ourselves, but it's something that you have provided for us, and you're working, have worked out past tense, you're working in present tense, and will work out in future tense, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word, the opportunity to look into it this morning, and just ask that we might have focus and the Holy Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful for them. Amen. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Question is, what must I do? Well, what must I do? Well, nothing. Today, we do nothing. And yet, we noticed as we were moving through from our study of Gnosko for a moment into eternal life, that in the synoptic, so-called synoptic gospels, you do have references, about four references at least, to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what must I do to have eternal life? And so that was a theme. Those were the only references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to eternal life. You didn't have eternal life referred to beyond that in those gospels. However, when we stop and think about eternal life, when they thought of eternal life, they looked at it, and your English translators looked at it as everlasting life. And our eternal life is everlasting. It will last out throughout eternity future. It doesn't come to an end. That's true. And so we do have a prospect before us. It is, but it isn't. It's more than just life without ending. And so eternal life today is different. Now, if you went back to the Old Testament, they anticipated getting eternal life in the future. And so we've mentioned Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. 3 ties in with it, but verse 2, there will be a resurrection. And there will be a resurrection of those who would be the righteous, the believers, and those who are unbelievers. There will be two kinds of resurrection. And it does involve eternal life for its ongoing life for those who were Old Testament saints, but they didn't have it, and they anticipated getting it out in the future. Now, when you look back at it, the next group, they're going to have eternal contempt, and they're going to have eternal judgment. They're not just going to go away. It's going to be God will deal with them. And so there is, that was now, they really didn't understand it. And so while the Lord Jesus was on earth and these questions were asked of him, they had an understanding that there would be eternal life, and they wanted to inherit it. They wanted to have it, but they thought they had to do something to do so. Now we know differently today, that things are different today. Things changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so our eternal life involves a whole lot more than just an endless future. It involves the indwelling of God the Son and the impartation of life by him. And so we've noticed that. We've looked at things in the Gospel of John as we've been working on these things. But it's much more than physical life here and in the future. It's much more than that. And it is the result of regeneration. And regeneration is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been through this and referred to it quite often, looking at it when we've referred to this in the past in various studies. And so you come back here, Christ in you. That's what we're looking at, is Christ in you. And so beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the Lord said in 14:20, in that day when the Holy Spirit would come, in verses 16 and 17, he said, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So you have two sides of the preposition in that he spoke of, and so you're going to be in him, he will be in you. Regeneration is the thing, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit by which Christ is written in our hearts. And so Christ is in us. We have Christ in us. Now the other side of it, Spirit baptism, we are immersed into Christ. And so Christ is in us in the realm of his divine nature. And so it says, he's the Son, as the Son, and does speak of Christ in you, but it speaks as the person. But in his divine nature, he's in you. And yet in his human nature, we are in the resurrected and glorified one. And so God the Father imputes us, he counts us to be in Christ. And that's what we're to do ourselves, to impute our, to count ourselves to be in Christ. And so that's something that, again, these are precious things that involve our salvation. But at the same time, before, when the Holy Spirit regenerates and immerses us into Christ, then, when those two ministries take place, the Holy Spirit also indwells us. And so the first thing, on the day of Pentecost, it began then when the Holy Spirit came. And the church, the body of Christ, began on that day. And when the church began, we were immersed into Christ. We became part of the body of Christ. Believers did. Logically, regeneration probably took place before, but they all took place simultaneously at the same time. But we were born again. We were regenerated. And so we have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so then we were immersed into Christ, and we are imputed or counted to be in Christ. And so these were things that took place at the moment of salvation. Now, at the moment that God the Holy Spirit began indwelling believers, things changed, and we do have something better. And so as things changed, we now have some potentials, because God the Holy Spirit, he indwells us, and he enables the life that the Son imparts to us to be lived out through us. And so he fills us, he makes up for our deficiencies, so that we can be like Christ, we can live out the Christian life, and that eternal life can be lived out. But so at the same time, it can be lived out because we have a new nature, and so we can live it out through the nature that the Father imparts to us. But when we go back and look at it, it's the Son who imparts life to us. And so, yes, the triune God, all three persons, have life. And that life is eternal life. And that life is without beginning or ending. And it's a God quality of life. Now, we've gone to 1 John 5:11 and 12, 13. We go there too, but it says, and this is the record, this is the witness, the testimony. Now, this is the witness, though, that God has given to who? To us, eternal life. He's given it to us. Whereas this life, he goes on to say, this life, and this life is in his Son. And so the life is in the Son. He possesses that life, and when it says Son, it's referring to his deity, to his divine nature. He does have eternal life, and that life is in him. So then verse 12, he that hath the Son, the one who has the Son, what does he have? He has the previously mentioned life. And so the article there goes back up to the eternal life. And so we do have eternal life today. And so you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. John goes on and says, these things I have written to you, that you who do believe, the ones who are believing, they are believing in the character, the name, the character of his Son. And so he does so for the purpose that you might experientially know that you have eternal life. And so you can know, he wrote these things. How do you have eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. It's all a matter of faith and believing the gospel, and that's the work from start to finish. God's the one who enables us to believe, gives us faith. The Holy Spirit does that. And it's not something that we do. It isn't something that we must do to get it. And so that's, I'm just laying the background. I know this is review. But as we look at it, at the review here, though, it is important to consider these things. This life is a quality of life. It's more than just everlasting life, as they like to, the translators like to translate it. It is more than that. And coming from an Old Testament perspective, they wouldn't understand what eternal life involves. They did not know. There was no way they could know what eternal life was. And so when we came to, we're looking at John's gospel, though, as we've been noticing, John does place an emphasis on eternal life. The concept, the statement of eternal life, the two words, eternal life, occur 42 times in from Matthew to, well, 1 John. That's the last place it occurs. But you do have 42 times. John in his gospel, as we've stated before, he refers to it 17 times. And so 17 times. Now, a lot of those, we're looking at them in these discourses that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was on earth during his earthly ministry. And he spoke of eternal life. And when he spoke of eternal life, it was in the backdrop of his earthly ministry. They were still living under law. They only had the Old Testament scriptures, and he was speaking to them, but he spoke of it. And John records some of these things that he spoke in his discourses to the people. And he spoke it to the Jews. He spoke it to the disciples when he spoke of eternal life. And then there are other times when John editorializes and inserts a statement about eternal life in those contexts, but he mentions eternal life. And so, and then we move over to 1 John, and he refers to eternal life six more times. So John had as an old man living at the end of the first century, the rest of the scriptures had been written, except for John's writings, and he's writing as an old man, and remembering back as the Holy Spirit brings things to his mind, and he writes down what the Lord had said, and he comments on it, and he does emphasize eternal life. Now, when you get to his first epistle, and he does it six times, we learned some things there. We just saw eternal life in 5:11. We looked at it last week in chapter 3. Another way you can know by experience that you have eternal life is if you love the brethren. That was around 3:15, 16, someplace in there. But you do have the fact that he does refer to the fact that we have eternal life. Now, in John's gospel, though, as we come back to John's gospel, he refers to it, but it is something that that he doesn't lay it out. First epistle, he explains it by the Holy Spirit. So we know what eternal life is and how we have it. John's gospel, the Lord just says, he's going to give them eternal life. They'll have eternal life. That's all he says. The other gospels, they ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Once it says, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, they couldn't have eternal life at that moment. He was still there with them. And he's the source of that life. And so scripturally, all the Godhead has life. They have eternal life. But it's the Son who imparts that life to us by his indwelling. And so those are the words of scripture. And so we do have eternal life. And so that's where we've been. Now, we've been in chapter 3 and with the new birth and dealing with Nicodemus. And then following that, you do have it, whether the Lord spoke the words or John editorialized in verse 15 and 3:15. And there it said, and everyone, the one believing in him, should not perish. You'd never perish, ever perish, but have what? Eternal life. And so it is eternal life. And I don't know why they weren't consistent in translation, but then he went on to say, for God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He loved the world so, he loved it in such a manner that he did something about it. He gave at a point of time. He loved at a point of time, and he gave at a point of time his unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's the only begotten son. There was only one son like him. He was a unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son that everyone, the one believing into him, should what? Should not perish. Should not come to ruin. But what? But should have. Not everlasting life, but eternal life. And so they should have been consistent. And it is Ionios, it's Ionios, it's eternal life. And there are other words that would be, we looked at everlasting on another occasion, but words that might relate to that, but it's eternal life. And so you have the reference there to eternal life, the first ones, and then at the end of the chapter in the last verse, verse 36, he said, and that once again he says, the one believing into the Son has eternal life, and the one who's not believing the Son shall not see, he won't see with discernment, he won't see life, but rather the wrath of God abides upon him. It's a, settles, it's at ease on him, it remains with him. And so that's what we saw in chapter 3 with eternal life. Then we looked at chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the Lord told her that if she knew who it was that was speaking to her, and if she knew the gift from God, then she would ask him for a drink, and he would have given her living water. She didn't know this, but if she had and she had asked, he would have given her living water. And so she thinks water, and she's there to give water. And so down in verse 13, he told her there again, he says, everyone, the one drinking from this water, that is in Jacob's well, everyone drinking from this water shall what? He says, they shall thirst again. But then he continues, whosoever drinketh from the water that I shall give. And so in the future, he will give water, he says, shall never ever in no wise, there's no way, thirst. But rather, the water that I shall give in the future shall be in him a well. It'll be a spring, a fountain. But it'll be a fountain of water that leaps up, leaping water, springing up or leaping up. And I translate that into because of eternal life. It's going to be a change because of eternal life that there will be something happening. Now we corresponded that over to chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where the Holy Spirit is equated with water. And so out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this living water is going to be a water with life. But John editorialized and said there that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who hadn't been sent or given yet. And so he was the Holy Spirit. And so the gift would be the Holy Spirit who would be given to them. As a result, they could live out eternal life. That would be what he says here. Now the Lord moved on when we went through a chapter four anyway, because you had eternal life there. Last week we were in chapter 5 and we looked at eternal life in two verses. We did see here as we went through that you do have much of systematic theology laid out here dealing with various subjects of doctrine. And it's throughout this chapter. And when it came down to soteriology, salvation, And this was the man who was healed at the pool. And this is where the Lord said that he and his father, my father, worked. Up to now, my father's working and I'm working. And so they said, you're making God to be his own father. It's very unique to him. In verse 18, so they wanted to kill him because they said he'd not only broken the Sabbath by healing the guy on the Sabbath, but also he made himself to be equal with God. He made himself to be God, so they wanted to kill him. And so that was where we noticed that. And then you have this discourse that went on with the Jews over this whole thing. And we did see eternal life in verse 24, but he said, he that heareth my word, the one hearing my word and believing, one individual, each individual who heard what he had to say and responded to it and believed, he says concerning such a one, the one who believed into him that sent me, believed in the Father as well, he says he has eternal life. And we've been commenting on this when it says he has eternal life. Not yet. He speaks in a futuristic sense here when he uses the present tense. That isn't something they have yet. Why can't they have it? Because the source of life is standing there speaking to them. How are they going to do it? He's not going to indwell them until he ascends upon high and sends the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit comes and begins the ministry of regeneration, and they can be born from above, now born again. And so they can have the new birth and they can have life. What kind of life? Eternal life, because Christ, God the Son, is in them imparting his life to them. And so they can know that. But he says he has eternal life and shall not come. He is not coming, really, he says, into judgment. It's not condemnation here, but just plain judgment. But is passed. He's removed from one place into another, passed from death unto life. And so you're passed from death unto life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so there is a passing and there's a change that would take place. And so the Son has life in himself. Father has life in himself. Verse 26, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. And so it's the God-man. He does have this life and he's always had this life. And so as God, he's never had anything less than eternal life. And so we spent some time looking at these things, and then he gave four witnesses, and the final witness concerning himself as to who he was and his claims went to the fact he said, search the scriptures, for in those scriptures, you are supposing that you have eternal life. And so they're going back, and so that would refer back into the Old Testament. There were other hints of resurrection. But the passage that dealt with eternal life was in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, specifically, very clearly. And yet God was going to revive the nation Israel, and he was going to raise the dead. And so there were hints of that. But they supposed they had eternal life. They didn't know what they were talking about. And here's the source of life, and they're trying to get rid of him. And so they want to kill him. Now, this morning, we're going to move on over into John chapter 6 as we move on. I almost skipped this chapter because we've been in here at various times referring to different aspects of it. I think you do have a little bit of a preview. I know you have a preview of John 14, 20, you and me and I and you. You do have some of that. This chapter will deal a great deal with soteriology. You'll have some Christology. You'll have some doctrine of God in here. Undercurrent would be some hamartiology and the depravity of men, just as you see it in an undercurrent. The Holy Spirit's going to be involved in here undercurrent too, but no reference to the Holy Spirit in the passage, but the Holy Spirit's involved with the ministries that will bring this passage to fruition. But when you... on Resurrection Sunday, this was one of the references that the pastor went through in 651, dealing with huper, Christ's substitutionary death. So we've been in this chapter and been in it lately, but I want to go back through it and just put an emphasis looking at it from the context of, that we're looking at, dealing with eternal life. And so we come into this thing of eternal life because we started in chapter 17, verse 2, where the Son said that as many have told in his prayer to the Father, then in the Lord's Prayer, he says to the Father, he says, I shall give to them as many as you have given to me, I will give to them eternal life. He's going to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. The Father has given him individuals. And he's chosen. he elsewhere he says, but he gives them individuals and he's going to give them eternal life. Then he went on to define it and said, and this life is, this eternal life is, or this life eternal is, however you want to translate it there, but it is. He says that they may experientially know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And so in 17:3, and so they can come to an experiential knowledge. Eternal life involves having the Son, having life. Life is the animating force of the Christian life. You have to have eternal life if you're saved. You're not saved without it. And so you have eternal life. But as you have eternal life, it's the animating force by which you live out Christ in you, is live out your eternal life. And so this is something that is the potential of every believer beginning on the day of Pentecost on. Every believer, when you're saved, you're born again, you do have life, you have eternal life. And so the Lord speaks of these things, though, and he spoke of eternal life five times in chapter 6. Five times he refers to eternal life. And so if you go through chapter 6, he not only does it, he deals with life. He speaks of life without the word eternal used with it six times. And he uses the verb seven times, that he shall live, or dealing with living and life. At least once it's used of the living Father. The living God, he has an emphasis on life. And so we're going to just spend some time looking at this. We'll do part of this chapter this morning, it looks like. And we will come back another week, and Lord willing, and look at some of the rest of it. But as you look at the chapter, you start off chapter 6, and the first thing you see in chapter 6 is what? Well, you see the feeding of the 5,000. And so you have a little Christology here. You see some miracles that take place. The first miracle is you have the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And then you had 12 baskets left over, and everybody was filled. They were satiated. They were stuffed. They had all that they could eat out there in the wilderness. Yet where was their food for the wilderness? No place, no markets around, no place to go get food, but you had loaves of fishes. The Lord multiplied them. And so he fed the whole multitude, 5,000 men, who knows, women and children. There was a crowd there as he spoke to them there, and he fed them. And so that had made an impression on these people. In fact, when you get down to verse 15, we see that they wanted to seize him by taking by force to make him a king. And so that was that impressed them. if you can make all that food, we won't have to work anymore. We'll just go down, he'll just give us food, and we'll a good welfare state, we'll have it made if that's what happens. Well, it wasn't his time yet. He doesn't say that here, but he does elsewhere. But it wasn't his time, so he just left them. And he and his disciples went on the sea. And of course, we know the next miracle was the disciples are out in the middle of the sea, and a huge storm, a fierce storm arises as they're moving towards Capernaum, and they can't get there. But here comes the Lord on the sea, and he gets in the boat. The storm stops, and you have another miracle. Next thing you know, John tells us what happened here. But it was a huge storm and that was blowing and such. And so they couldn't get anywhere. When you look at verse 21, John inserts something the other gospels don't, that immediately the ship was at land where they were going. And so as soon as he gets into the boat, it's a jet boat ride. They couldn't get there because of the storm, but next thing you know, they're on shore. Now the people, they're looking for him, and of course they're looking for more food. And so they want some more food. And so they want some more bread. They take some more bread to eat. And so John gives kind of the background how they're looking for him. They finally find him over at Capernaum, and they ask him how he got there. because they didn't see him on a boat, and somehow he got to the other side of the sea. And so in verse 26, where we see something about these, what took place. And this is where we're going to pick up today in verse 26. We're going to move into eternal life right in verse 27. But I want to look at verses 26 through 29 first of all, and we'll notice the necessity for them to work for food that remains unto eternal life. And so these people, what do they think? Food. Free food. And that's all that they've got on their mind at this time, food. And so the Lord knows what's going on in their hearts, and he knows what they're thinking, knows what they want. He knew what they wanted when they wanted to forcibly make him a king. But as in verse 26, you see they seek food for their stomachs rather than food that will remain. And so that Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you are seeking me not because you saw the sign miracles." And it's not just one sign miracle. It says sign miracles. So he had done sign miracles. They saw those sign miracles, but they weren't looking for him because they saw the sign miracles, but because you devoured the loaves and were filled. And the word filled here, this is kortos, grass. They were stuffed with, like feeding an animal grass. They were satiated with food. They were stuffed. And so it's not the filling terms that the two filling terms that we often see when we get into Acts and so forth and later on in the epistles, but it's not Pimp, Let Me, or Play Rob, but they were just stuffed. And so they were happy with that, and they were looking for him because they wanted more food. And that's all that they can think of is more food. Well, notice what the Lord responds to them. And he knew their hearts, and he spoke to them why, this is why they were looking for him. This is why they were out looking for him. He says, labor in verse 27. He says, work. And so now this gets down to work. And he says, work. And not for food. Meat here would just be, it would be food. Don't work for food that perishes, that's going to, not going to last, that's going to be ruined. And of course, in that day, if you left it out, the stuff would, it would perish. It wouldn't be useful. And so he says, but rather for that food which endures, it abides, it remains unto eternal life. And so he changes from physical food to some other food that will endure, but it'll endure unto eternal life. It'll remain unto eternal life. This is what you need to be focusing on, he tells them. And then he continues on with the relative clause, which the Son of Man shall in the future give unto you. So he is the Son of Man, emphasizing his human nature as a person, but as the Son of Man, as the God-man, though, in his divine nature, he will give them eternal life, and that's in the future. But he emphasizes that he's here, he's a man. He's a Jew, he was born a Jew, and he speaks to them as the God-man, though, emphasizing his human nature. But he says he will, as a person, he's going to give this eternal life to you. He says, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so the Father that had this purpose for the Son, to give eternal life. Now, when we move on into the next verse, I want to just, before I go on, they're looking for physical food. And that's all that they could look for. That's all they would think about when they saw loaves and thought of food. It was physical food. Now, they were no different than the woman at the well back in chapter 4, because when the Lord said, that if you came to anyone who drank the water that he would give as living water, they would never thirst again. So what's the woman say? Well, give me some of this water. And that's in other words. But she says she wants this water now. And so she says, sir, give me this water in order that I thirst not. That she doesn't want to thirst again. Neither come here to draw.
Now that was work to go down and get water. And so she's thinking H2O. She doesn't get it, but the Lord is speaking of another living water than the Lot water that will spring up because of eternal life. She didn't, she had no background to understand what he was saying. And we wouldn't either if we didn't have the rest of scripture, but we can put it together and it is in there that, and it describes it. So as we compare scripture with scripture and we can put it together and understand it in ways that these people could not. But the whole thing is they want something physical. And so they didn't get the picture. And so when the Lord told them that he would give them eternal life, you notice what they say in verse 28. Well, it kind of reminds me of how we started the day. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have eternal life? Notice what they said in their response to him in verse 28, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? So what shall we do? Well, that was very similar to what must I do to inherit, or what must I do to have eternal life? So what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. And so this is the work from God, that this is what you must do. What does he say? That you believe into him whom he hath sent. So he's referred to the fact that they need to believe into the Son, into the Father, the one who sent the Son. But now he comes right back. They have to believe in not just the Father, they need to believe in the Son whom he sent. Now, he uses the word work, and work is an ergon, and so it's to work. And so you put out energy to work. But yet, when we look at faith, is faith a work? Well, it isn't. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4, verse 5 for just a moment, to the imputation chapter. And as you come into chapter 4 and verse 5, we'll read and begin in verse 4. You have how Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, verse 3. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or imputed, counted by, measured by grace, but of debt. And so if you work, it's owed to you. And so that's what work is. It's not grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, and to him that's declares righteous, justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted, or it's elsewhere in the next verse it's translated imputed, later on it's translated reckoned, when you get down to 9 and 10, but when you look at this, his faith is counted, it's imputed. God imputes it to him for righteousness. God doesn't count faith as a work, it's not a work. And so if it was work, it would be a debt if you could do something. These people wanted to know what the works that they could do. That would be the works of God. If they wanted to do something themselves, no faith, no belief in what they said. They just wanted to work. Well, it would be a debt then. And in the future, it would have been a debt then too, if they could do the works of God. So they wanted to know what these works were. Now, when we come into verse 29, the Lord is going to respond and give them, tell them what this work is, and that's what we saw as we looked at that, when he said, this is the work of God, that you believe into him whom he has sent. Well, you just believe. That's not any energy expended, but that's what God says. This is the work that you must do, is believe. And yet God doesn't count it work. And so it was out from faith that they would have to believe and come to him. Now, in verses 30 through 40, you have the Jews' failure to understand what Jesus referred to, and then Jesus is going to identify the food that he's speaking of as he himself is the bread of life. And so we look at verse 30, you have the Jews, they really downplay what Jesus has just done. They ate the loaves, they ate the fishes, they were satiated, they were stuffed with food, but That didn't make much of an impression on them when you come to verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign, miracle are you doing then that we may see it with discernment? Now what did he do? Whoever multiplied seven loaves or whatever and five fishes, whoever multiplied them to feed a multitude of 5,000 men plus, whoever did that, no, it's not a sign miracle. What sign are you doing now? Now that to me is that's just arrogance. And so that we may see and believe. Now we come back to believe, that we may see and believe thee. What are you working? What do you work? Well, kind of an interesting question here. What are you working? He just did this. And this whole chapter started off with that emphasis on food. They wanted to make him a king so they could have this going on, more food. And they looked for him because they were looking for more food. But now they just sort of shoved that off to the back. Oh, no big deal. That wasn't a big deal. But he says our fathers did eat or devour manna in the desert. So now they've got an illustration of something that happened before. And so, okay, you gave us food out there. Well, our fathers back there in the Old Testament, earlier days of back with Moses, they had manna out in the desert. As it stands written, he gave them bread from heaven to devour. He gave them food to devour. And so they had bread. Manna, what is it? They didn't know what it was, but they had bread to eat. And he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Well, did Moses go out and shovel bread out of heaven to them? It wasn't from Moses. But yet they go back there to think that they got this from Moses. Moses gave you bread, not bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out from heaven. And so the Father is the source. The Father was, but you, God was the source of the manna in the Old Testament. God gave them that bread. But now when it comes down to the true bread that he's speaking of, this bread, the Father is the one who gives the true bread. And so this, they have to devour this bread from heaven, the true bread. Now the Son's going to go on and he's going to explain this to them. And so the source of bread, God gives it. And so he's the one, it's the true bread. But notice verse 33 now, and this will bug them some. For the bread from God is he that cometh down out from the heaven. So you have a bread that comes down out from heaven. But then he says, and giveth life unto the world. And so he comes as a source of life to the world, a bread. Now bread, that was considered a sustenance for daily life. You had to keep eating bread to live. You had to keep eating. But now you have the bread that's going to give life unto the world. And so the Jews, they're not going to buy what he has to say, but what kind of life is he speaking of? He's going to give life, not physical life again, but he spoke to them back up in verse 27 of eternal life. And so that's what they were to be working for, a bread that would relate to eternal life, that would endure or remain unto eternal life. When eternal life became available, that's the kind of thing they were to focus on. But how would they get it? By believing. But here, then said they in verse 34, they come right back to him and request this bread then. But again, what bread are they thinking of? Then said they unto him, sir, give us this bread at all times, evermore, always, at all times, give us this bread. So they're thinking, well, this is food. They're still back up in verse 26 where they were fed the loaves and filled. Keep on giving us this so you see that's their whole focus on material, physical food. That's what they want. And so they're anticipating, and that's that they would take, but they, of course they can't understand what he's saying when he speaks of this bread and when he speaks of life. Now, in verses 35 through 40, now you have Jesus identifies the bread that comes down out from heaven. And this is something, again, that they're not going to buy this too well. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And so when he says, I am, ego, I me, he says as the divine man, as he's Jehovah, as the one who has life in himself, Exodus 3:14, as he uses this expression and is recorded by John, he says, I am. As the I am, he is the bread that pertains to life. What kind of life? The life that he spoke about back up in verse 27 again, eternal life. And so they could go back up there. And so he says, I am the bread of life. And so they had to partake of the bread from God is he that comes down out from heaven, verse 33. He emphasizes the fact, he does it elsewhere too, that he came down out from heaven. And so they get an idea of what he's saying, no doubt. But notice what he goes on to say. And this involves those who do come to him. He says, he that cometh to me shall never ever in no wise, no way hunger. And so if you come to him, he is the bread of life. So you're going to have to partake of him as the bread of life. Eternal life, if you have him, you won't ever have this hunger, not physical hunger, but this would be spiritual hunger. They won't have this hunger. They won't hunger again. And so he uses the double negative to say that it will never, ever happen, ever. And he that believeth into me shall never, ever in no wise thirst. Again, a double negative. And so he's dealing not with physical hunger and thirst here, but he's dealing with what he spoke about above, the work for food that endures, remains unto eternal life. And so, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And so it's the anticipation of he will give them life, but they have to partake of him. He is the bread that came down out from heaven. And so he's not just the bread that came down out from heaven to give life, but he's the living bread that came down out from heaven. He expresses this in several ways as he moves on from here, but he says, you'll never ever hunger. You'll never ever thirst if you come to him and if you believe on him. And so that was the requirement to do the works of God. Well, it's no work at all. You just believe, but you had to believe. And so these Jews, it's real obvious that they don't believe. And so he says so in the next verse. The Lord brings that up, points that out to them. And he says, but I said unto you that you also have seen me. And so they have seen him. They've seen him with discernment. They've seen the sign miracles. They didn't come looking for him because of the sign miracles. It came because of the food. And so you've seen me and you believe not. They didn't believe. And so there's no way that these Jews who were harassing him and who wanted to kill him because he said that he was that called the Father my Father, they were out to get him. But there's no way that they would believe in anything that he had to say. They rejected him. They saw, didn't make any point to him. They ignored the miracle. What did they do? Wanted just more food. And then they start to hassle him. Oh, this is no big deal. Your father's had it in the wilderness. Big deal. And so they downplayed what he had done, a notable sign miracle. And they downplayed the miracles. And yet they continue to hassle him here. Now he's going to explain something here that is going to be quite an interesting thing as we move into verse 37, because he's going to describe those who will come to him. And so he says in verse 37, All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Sounds a little bit like John 17 too. And so all the ones that the Father has given to him, he's going to give to them eternal life. But the ones whom the Father has given to him, all that the Father gives me, they'll come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will never ever, another double negative, I'll never ever, in no wise, no way, there's no way it'll happen, cast out. He won't throw them out. And so there will be some who will come. And everyone the Father gives to him, there won't be one that won't come. And so there's the anticipation. But the Father's the one who gives them. Now we'll look at this more, Lord willing, next week. But if you go down to verse 44, you'll notice there it says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me. He dispatched me to come, should happen to draw him. When it says to draw him, the Father's going to have to drag him in. And I don't know him. You almost see it as kicking and screaming. He's going to drag him. It's to drag him in by their heels. I mean, he's going to drag him. And when it's drawing, sounds pretty calm, kind of, but it says drag him in. And so the Father has to drag them. And then you have one other reference in dealing with the Father. And as you come down to verse 65, it says, And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him out from my Father. During the earthly ministry of Christ, it was the Father who brought people to the Son. Now that's not the case today. Things changed on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord spoke of those changes that would take place. When you get over to John 16, 7 through 12, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has to depart to send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so he's going to convict them of sin because they don't believe in him, of righteousness because he goes to his Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's the one who does the work now of convincing people concerning Christ. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the faith to believe of sin because they believe not in me. Well, the Holy Spirit's the one who's involved today. But during the earthly ministry, it was the Father. And so the Father would bring them to the Son. He's the one who would give them to the Son. He's the one who would drag them to the Son. It was the Father who did so. But those who came to him in 17:2, he said he's going to give to them eternal life. And so these were the ones who came to, who the Father would give to him. Well, he gives the purpose why he came from heaven, and we'll look at 38 through 40. But he says, for I came down, once more he speaks of coming down away from heaven this time. He was separated from heaven in both counts, but he says off away from heaven instead of out from here. But he says, I came down away from heaven, not to do my own desirous will, but the desirous will of him that sent me, the one who dispatched me to come. And so he came to do the Father's will. Now I would put down there Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Because there he said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I am come to do what? To do thy will, O God. And so the Son, upon his entrance into the universe and into the world, and when he joined his person to that inanimate nature, the human nature, that holy thing in Mary's womb that would be called the Son of God when he was born, that was something. As he came into the world, he said, I'm come to do thy will. You see that? You can track it down to the garden. And when he wanted the cup to pass, he says, not my will, but thine be done. It was always the Father's will. But he came to do the will of the Father. And this is the Father's desirous will, which sent me or dispatched me, that out from all which he hath given me, the part of the whole, you take the whole group, that out from all of those, he said, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the desirous will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth, the same individual, the one seeing with discernment and believing into him, may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. I'll come back and go through some of that next week, Lord willing. Then I thought I would get a little further, but we'll come back and pick up there to consider some of this. But eternal life, they would get eternal life. He's going to give eternal life to them. Now, we need to consider some of that. We'll consider it raising them up at the last day, what's involved with that, and eternal life. But we do have eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life or to have eternal life? Nothing. Believe. And that's what they needed to do, was to believe then. If they believed, if they lived to the day of Pentecost, they would have life. And the life that they would have would be what kind of life? Eternal life. And so that's something they would have. But they couldn't have it yet until the source of life died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended up to heaven, and sent back the Holy Spirit, along with the Father sending the Holy Spirit, sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began his ministries at that time. And so eternal life was something out in the future from their perspective, and they didn't really comprehend it. But today we do understand, because we have some plain verses, and we do know that if you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? The life that is in the Son. That is eternal life. And so we do possess eternal life. And it is a life that when we're spirit-filled, that life can be lived out through us. And it can be manifested as we are filled by the Spirit, and he makes up for our deficiencies. Father, we're thankful again for your words we've been able to look at this morning. Pray for your guidance and blessing as we move on in the day in the next service. Again, we're just thankful for the possession of eternal life and the effects that it has upon our lives, that when we are spirit-filled, that we can accomplish those things you have for us by the Spirit, and also we can manifest that life. And again, we're thankful for the happy hope that we have that one day when your Son, even our God and Savior, when he does, his glory does appear, and we see him, we'll be like him. And so we're thankful for that. But we're thankful even now that we can reflect that image even now from glory to glory when we are spirit-filled and the Holy Spirit works in and through us. So we're thankful again that when we are where we should be, we can glorify you. And we're just grateful for that. Amen.